is it will be good to have a Bible in front of you as we open up this text to Matthew 5, chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, whether it's a paper Bible or on your phone or an iPad, whatever it might be. So we're continuing on this morning with a focus on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is in the New Testament book of Matthew. Some of you who are regularly part of worship here have been hearing me repeatedly encourage all of us to read this section, Matthew 5 through 7. Not just to listen to it, but to read it slowly and thoughtfully, bearing in mind that this is what Jesus said, how his followers are actually to live. And maybe some of you are thinking, enough already, we've heard that, I've read it. Well, if that's so, great. But I hope we all keep reading it, that we stay with it, that we go back to it again and again, letting this become the template for daily living. But how we react and respond, how we handle our grief and our anger, letting these words of Jesus really soak into us and become our guide for day-to-day life. And I hope that others will see this at work in us. It's not just about us, but that others will see it, that we really do march to a different drummer, as that phrase goes, that our way of living and the things we support, or the things we oppose, that they are tightly tied to the words of Jesus. Because that is how he asks his followers to live, commands us to live, in imitation of him, all by the grace of God. Part of why this is so important, so critical, is that the culture that surrounds us is becoming less and less aware of Jesus. Less and less interested in the Bible or Jesus or the church. The church and faith in him has much less traction than it had even 10 years ago. I just glanced through a report this past week published by the Pew Research Center, and there was also an article in yesterday's Star Tribune along the very same lines. And the basic upshot is there is a steady and increasing decline of people who identify themselves as followers of Christ. Many of us are already aware of the decline, but it is growing large. More and more people claim no religious affiliation at all. When checking boxes that ask, what is your religious affiliation? More and more people are checking none. They are now called the nuns. There's also a group called the duns. People who used to be part of a church or a mosque or a synagogue, but now are not. Kind of a been there, done that, not doing that anymore. The duns. It's especially true of our younger generation. The so-called millennials. People in their late mid-20s to late 30s, it's huge. According to this research, 40% claim zero religious affiliation. 40%. Obviously, there are a lot of factors involved in this. And I'm no sociologist or statistician, but I know from my own experience that there are a lot of people in my life and in your lives who never even think about going to worship, who never think about opening the Bible for any nurturing reason, who don't think about Jesus. I assume you have people like that in your lives, at school, at work, in your neighborhood, maybe in your families. And maybe they are not outright opponents to faith. Maybe they're just disinterested. Life is busy and full, so why add anything more? I don't have room for it. But it could also be that what some people see in followers of Jesus is nothing that much different. It could be that as they watch us in our neighborhoods and at school and at work, or as they hear about the church in the news or the way that the media has spun evangelical into a political term, not what it really means, about having good news, it could be that they see no hint of Jesus. No signs that his word is having real traction in his followers, like his words in the Sermon on the Mount. which is why we need to invest deeply in the words of Jesus, in this truth that we have before us in the Bible, and to absorb it and then to live it day by day. There's a word that fits with what's needed. It's the word recalibrate. It's what our GPSs and our cars and phones do when we get off on a different course than what Siri or Google Maps think is the best course. They recalibrate to get us back on track. Some GPSs even say it, recalibrating. That's what God's word can do to us, can do with us. These words of Jesus, they can recalibrate us. It's what God promises, for instance, in that most well-known, well-loved psalm, Psalm 23. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need that path of what's right and true and restoring, and our world needs to see that in us. Because how will people know the life, the truth, the liberating power of Jesus Christ, if when they look in at our lives, it's not much different? Right? We're called to this. We're called to this. To take his words seriously and to live them day by day. So let's listen to this brief section from Matthew 7, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What was the first lie that you told? The first lie you remember. I mean, a lie that you intentionally told, not like an exaggeration that gradually built up into something bigger and suddenly you're there. But when you deliberately avoided telling the truth, you told a lie, you covered up. That might be a really interesting lunchtime conversation to have. Tell when, what was the first lie you remember? And then, why did you tell it? I remember my first lie, the first one I remember. I was about 10 years old. I more than likely had other lies that rolled off my lips before then, blaming my brother or sister for things I had done. But I don't remember those. I do remember this one. I was about 10. I was playing with my buddy Paul on a snowy day. We were having a snowball fight. I packed one and aimed it right at his head. He ducked, and it went right through our garage window. Paul looked up at me, wide-eyed, looked at the window, and said, "I gotta go." Thanks, Paul. So rather than telling my mom what happened, I went inside and said nothing. She was busy doing something else, so I got a snack and went downstairs to watch TV. But I was bothered by this broken window, thinking, how can I get out of this? How can I not take the blame for it? And then my dad came home. I heard the garage door open and knew that, okay, now he's seen the window. I heard the garage door close, and then I heard him up in the kitchen talking to my mom, the floor creaking, and then a little while later I heard, "Tim, come up here." So I went up, and here's where I went up to the edge of that lie, and I began stepping over that edge between truth and lies. He asked about the window. Did I break it? What window? No. I don't know anything about it. One step over the edge. Well, it's broken. and there's snow inside the garage. Did you do it? Looks like a snowball fight. No, I didn't do it. I was playing at Paul's. Well, I saw what looks like your boot prints all over the driveway. Well, it wasn't me. Are you telling the truth? Yes. Now I was way over that edge, fully committed to my lie. For a long time, he just looked me in the eye. Then he sent me to my room and said we'd talk later. Uh-oh. It didn't take long before I confessed. I couldn't stand it. With cries and apologies about how I didn't mean to do it, they said, why did you lie? Simple thing like a broken window. Tim, what were you thinking? It led to punishment, but it also led to a long talk. That's when my parents introduced me to the word integrity. What you say, how you live, what you do, that's all got to be tied together with the truth. And they said something like lies imprison and confound and hurt people. But truth is freeing. There's nothing to hide. When did you tell your first lie? And why? Or maybe when did you tell your last lie? The power of a lie, how we get into a lie, and the way that a lie twists so many other things into it, and all the work that it takes to keep everything integrated around this lie as it gets deeper and deeper. Lies have a lot of power and a lot of destructive power. In my years of being a pastor, meeting with people in particular, like with a troubled marriage, at the core of so much often is that very thing, a lie or a pattern of lying. It's poison. It's powerful. The word in the Greek New Testament for lie is pseudos. P-S-E-U-D-O-S. Pseudos. It's the very same word in English that we use as a prefix for something that's false or not genuine, like pseudoscience or pseudo-intellectual or even pseudonym. You can attach pseudo to virtually any word, and it means something that's false. But always something that is false presenting itself as true. A lie trying to be seen as truth. In the text we just read, Jesus said, watch out for pseudo-prophetes. Watch out for false prophets. He said, they come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Here's how it's paraphrased in the Message. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or another. Don't be impressed by charisma. Look for character. You could also read, look for integrity. Look for fruit. Look and listen for truth. As a pastor, preacher, I take these words very seriously. And I hope and pray that I will never give off that air of practiced sincerity, like I care when I really don't. Or as if I'm pretending to be a follower of Jesus when I'm not. Then I'd be a pseudo-pastor. But these words are not directed only to pastors, not directed only to long-time-ago prophets. Because that baseline meaning of the word prophet, of someone who's described as being a prophet, is someone who speaks God's truth in an unfiltered way. They speak God's truth in an unfiltered way. They are a conduit of God's truth. Like the Old Testament characters of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Deborah and Huldah and Amos and Micah, and there's a long list, these prophets. Or in the New Testament, we have Simeon and Anna, who were there right around when Jesus was just a baby. And then John the Baptist. And all of them spoke truth, unfiltered truth. And all of them, in one way or another, explicitly or implicitly, they pointed the way ahead toward Jesus. Prophets. That's what they did. They proclaimed God's truth in unfiltered ways, conduits. They put into words God's recalibrating truth. Think of that GPS, God's recalibrating truth. And it wasn't for their own glory or for their own praise. It was all for God. These weren't roles that they had aspired to or worked hard to achieve or campaigned for. These were roles that were given to them. They were appointed. They were given words. Words by God. But all along the way in the story of the Bible, there were others. People wanting the stage. People grabbing the mic. People with ulterior motives, motives all mixed together with pride and power and lies. They claimed that only they had the truth, that they were the wisest ones, so listen to me. They claimed that God was speaking uniquely and powerfully only through them more than anyone else. But somehow, it always had to do with more power. More wealth, more advantage for themselves. False prophets. These false prophets were politically very savvy. They were full of pride and hungry for power. But they were pseudo-prophets, false prophets, lying prophets, outright liars. And eventually was exposed. Truth, God's truth, was not at work in them. What was at work in them were lies. Lies about gaining more power, more wealth, more advantage. And God despised that. We heard these stinging words earlier from Proverbs 6. There are 6 things God hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up dissension in the community. That's exactly what the false prophets and false preachers did. Rather than increasing harmony of God's shalom in the community, where everyone flourishes, that's shalom, everyone flourishes. False prophets stirred up trouble and dissension. They told lies, all for themselves. Among other places in Scripture, read Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. God said, "I am against the prophets who wag their tongues and yet declare, 'The Lord declares,' I did not send them or appoint them. I am against them." The line of prophets formally ended with John the Baptist, who paved the way, of course, for the coming of Jesus. There are no other prophets named after John. So it's interesting in what Jesus said that he warns against false prophets. Those who claim this role but who do it falsely. People not appointed by God but who claim to be appointed by God. The best way that I know how to interpret this is that this is a warning to be discerning. Discerning about anyone who has influence over us or who gains our allegiance, against anyone claiming to be a truth teller, specially sent for this. But the fruit of God's truth is not evident in them or the impact they have. Look for the fruit. The fruit to discern. The fruit to watch for in people, including to watch for in ourselves. The fruit to discern and the fruit to notice the absence of is clearly laid out in what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian church. He battled a lot of false teachers. It's like this was his role in life, to take on false teachers and preachers, false prophets, people who fractured the community and who preached a gospel different than what Jesus came to bring us. If you've been in our adult Sunday school class in Galatians, taught by Bruce Lawton and today by Craig Nordstrom, you've been hearing about Paul's role in this. He was passionate about Jesus and passionate about truth, passionate about calling people back to Christ and calling people out who weren't following, but who said they were. Look at the fruit. So Paul's words in Galatians, they're given like a discernment lens for us. Where you see this fruit, go in that direction. Where you don't, move away. Watch out. Because in alignment with God and the gospel, people producing the fruit of truth rather than the fruit of lies, they bear what is called the fruit of the Spirit. And we heard these already. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there is no law, Paul wrote. With these, God's truth and God's will can flourish and grow. But without these, watch out. When I told that bold-faced lie I mentioned earlier, when I was about 10, there was no love, joy, or peace at work right there. Patience, kindness, goodness were all covered over. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they were too. Because it was all about me. Fearing the trouble I would get into. Trying to get away with something, and it was about hiding and covering up and denying, telling one lie after another over that edge. And that was a 10-year-old lie. The lie of a 10-year-old, I should say. Adult lies are so much more sophisticated and so much more complicated. They are not resolved by being sent to our room and having a talk with our parents. Enormous damage is done. Painful wounds are given. Sometimes the cost is irreparable. The path to right living gets twisted around into something else. And recalibration is what's needed. For those who have the ears to hear and who are humble enough to receive it, who let themselves get out of the way so God can move. This is why we need these penetrating words of Jesus to rest in us and to work on us. To be inside of us. The whole Sermon on the Mount. The whole New Testament. The whole of Scripture. Including this short text we looked at today. Watch out for false prophets. For liars. Pseudo-prophetes. You'll know them by their fruit. We need God to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us, don't we? Our surrounding culture, including the nuns and the duns who are disinterested in Jesus, they need to see in us that we are people who don't buy into false prophets, or perpetuate what is false or contrary to the gospel, but that we are people who, by God's grace, bear fruit that is directly tied to Jesus. It's got to be our witness to this world. Because how will people see it if not in us? So I'll close with this. Jesus said to his followers during his last time together with them before his arrest and crucifixion, he said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So may this be the course we pursue, good fruit. All the time, good fruit. Not by working harder or by getting busier. It's not that. It's by humbly asking for God's grace to be at work in us through Christ, giving us discernment and anchoring us in what is good and true and reflective of Jesus. For God to grow this fruit in us that we can't grow on our own. And when we realize that we are, in fact, off course, that we've not been attentive to God or to God's word, that the ways of the world are twisting around our sense of what's true, may it be that we go to Jesus' words first. All of God's word first. Inviting him to recalibrate us. Drawing us into lives that bear fruit that will last. Like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray. Lord, you know how complicated life is, all the currents that work in and around us. And I pray for all of us, myself included, that we would find our deepest anchorage in your word. That of all the voices calling to us or gaining our attention, it would be your voice, your spirit, calling, beckoning us to come, to humbly receive and have our lives redirected, recalibrated around your truth. May we bear this fruit in our lives. May we be good witnesses to this world around us that so deeply needs you, even if they are disinterested in you. We commit ourselves to your care, praying for your grace, your power to be at work in us. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.